Okay, well, we are in part four, considering this whole subject of gay marriage that's going on in our culture as well as in the churches here in America and in Western Europe and so forth. The fourth part of our study has to do with the religious arguments for gay marriage. And we, of course, are opposed to those arguments and believe that they are not correct, that they are not handling the scriptures correctly. And as I was thinking about this, I wanted to say this, that in our consciences, in some degree and to some level, we all know that we're broken. You know, I don't live a day when in some way I don't realize in some way I'm broken. And I don't use that terminology just to be euphemistically. I mean, we're broken as far as God's original intent for the creation of man and woman, what we ought to be. We're broken in the sense of Genesis 3, that we have pushed back against God's authority, and that's called sin. To disobey God is called sin. So we don't live a day, most of us probably, without some realization or some effect. Our relationships are broken. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve pushed back on God's authority, all the relationships blew up, didn't they? I mean, the relationship with God blew up. Adam and Eve's relationship blew up. And, you know, they're pointing fingers at each other. I mean, that goes on in our households almost every week. You know, who's responsible for what? Trying to sort this out, you know. And then, of course, the tragedy with Cain and Abel between the siblings. Scripture is just very, very realistic, isn't it? And I mean, if we're honest, we would say Scripture is very realistic. It's not just about them. It's about me. And of course, God's grace intervenes in all this human history to redeem us and to save us and to renew us. But the problem is we don't seek that redemption and renewal unless we really acknowledge that we need it, that we're broken. In other words, to use a biblical term, we need to repent. We need to change. One of the issues in this whole gay marriage thing is, one of the reasons I believe this fourth part is so tragic is that folks that are promoting this are in the way of the process of men and women coming to God and really acknowledging, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. You offer me your grace and mercy. Help me change. As long as there is an argument that you're okay just like you are, God accepts you just like you are, what you're doing is you're getting in the way of a person's biblical repentance by doing that. And that's what is so tragic about these religious arguments in favor of this kind of relationship and use of our sexuality. It is delaying, it is giving people reasons why not to repent, why not to seek God's mercy. God says, come back. Open arms, come back. I will give you the grace. I will transform you. I will help you with self-control. I will renew you so that you obey me. But as long as these arguments are put forward, it enables people to continue to suppress their conscience, and it is tragic. That's true not simply about the issue of gay marriage. It's true about everything that God calls us to repentance. God doesn't call us to save ourselves. He calls us to come to Him, whereby He will save and redeem us. He will forgive us. He will begin to transform us. He will adopt us. He will begin to raise us as His children. And He does that all gracious, and He does it for free in Jesus Christ. He's removed the problem of guilt and condemnation by the pouring out His wrath on His Son, and He's in the process of raising up a new humanity patterned after the image of Christ. So, this is a serious issue. It's a high-stakes issue, because if this behavior is just fine, then it gives people reasons to not seek God's grace. Jesus said, it's not those that are whole that need a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What an invitation. I live off of that passage. What an invitation. Well, in our fourth part, we are considering these religious arguments for gay marriage. And as I said last week, as we started this, there's two common approaches by religious advocates. And the first approach is to openly reject some portions of Scripture. In other words, the first approach has a view of the Bible that says, well, the Bible's gotten some things wrong. It was written in the culture that it was given in, and it's not enlightened as we are. Humanity has made progress, and the Scriptures are incorrect. And we really should simply realize that we know things that the authors of Scripture didn't. Now that we have the hard and the soft sciences, we can determine, we can go through Scripture and say, well, yeah, Paul was right over here in 1 Corinthians 13 when he wrote the love chapter. He sure had that right, but boy, he sure didn't have Romans 1 right. You know, he made a mistake in Romans 1. He got it right in 1 Corinthians 13, but he sure didn't get it right in Romans 1. And he was just culturally bound in Romans 1, and he didn't get it right in Ephesians 5 about husbands love your wives, wives submit to the authority of your husbands. There's another place where he didn't get it right. So this first group of churches, they openly have that view of Scripture, and they believe they have the knowledge from sources outside of Scripture to be able to judge Scripture. And we talked about that group last week, and if you're dealing with someone like that, the best thing to do is simply go back to the earlier parts of this study, and we have to discuss, again, epistemology and authority and who's really an authority. So that goes pretty quickly. You have to just go back there. But the second approach is there are quite a few religious groups that actually claim to accept all Scripture as authoritative, and they claim biblical sanction for the idea of gay marriage. They would say, no, we're not picking and choosing. We are simply interpreting all of Scripture correctly. And that's the group we're turning to this morning to deal with. And we listened to an advocate for that group. We listened last week to about 20 minutes from a gentleman who takes that approach. And basically, the general approach is this. And we heard that last week as we listened. We didn't listen to his scriptural defense. We're going to look at some of those things here this morning. But basically, Matthew Vine's approach was, well, the church has gotten it wrong. The Scriptures aren't wrong, but the church historically has misinterpreted the Scriptures on this issue. And there's quite a bit of an emotional appeal in his argumentation, beginning and the end. But in the middle of that, he basically attempts to say we are that he is, and those that he represents, and those that he's following, that no, we can accept all Scripture as authoritative, and we can still sanction this idea of gay marriage. And at the risk of oversimplification of the argument, but the argument is like this. First, we reinterpret all six passages in the Bible as referring to something essentially different than committed married relationships. So all of these things in the Bible about homosexuality, they're not referring to what we are advocating today in our culture. They're not referring to two women or two men committed for life as spouses. This is essentially two different things, these passages don't have anything to do with what's being promoted today. So that gets rid of the six passages that condemn homosexuality. That gets them out of the way. And so then the second conclusion, the conclusion that's drawn then is that the Bible, and this is the key, the Bible does not directly address the type of same-sex relationships being religiously advocated today. The Bible doesn't say anything about directly about gay marriage. It just doesn't address it. So then, well, if that's the case, well, then where does that leave us? Well, let me say something else about that. The Bible doesn't address it. The ancients didn't know about sexual orientation. Now that we have social science, we know more about that. And the ancients didn't consider the possibility of committed homosexual unions, which would be legitimate in God's sight. They didn't consider that. Well, this last assertion actually is not historically accurate. And such unions were discussed in the Greco-Roman world, but that's another side. But basically the argument is they didn't know about it, and the Bible doesn't directly address it. Okay, so now we have a situation the Bible doesn't directly address, so what do we do? Well, based on other teachings in the Bible regarding love and commitment, we reason that surely God approves of same-sex marriage, governed by the same standards as heterosexual marriage. That's the structure of the argumentation. Now, you need to realize there's a faulty assumption at the very beginning underneath all of this, is that if God does not consider committed gay couples married, if he has not joined them together, then what they are doing is practicing sexual immorality. See, this whole argumentation is based on God in glory looks down here and considers those two people, quote-unquote, married. But if God in glory looks down here and does not consider those two people married, then they're just practicing sexual immorality. Well, we've already been through this, and it is clear from Matthew 19, 5 through 6, based on Genesis 1 and 2, that God does not join two males or two females together. That is, God sees no marriage covenant existing between two males or two females. And you can go back to the very first part 3 of our study. You know, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he's not talking just about what happened with Adam and Eve. He was in a discussion whether it was right for the Pharisees to divorce their wives for just any reason. And so, in the real world, when people get married, God does something. God's involved in this thing when a man and a woman commit to one another to be husband and wife. God is involved in that transaction, and in his mind and in his record in heaven, he what? Joins them together, and then he expects them from that point on to behave consistent with what he intends marriage to be. So God's involved in this thing. What God has joined together, let no one separate. So if God has not joined them together, then they are not married. And what they're practicing is homosexuality. What they're practicing is sexual immorality. And that applies, of course, to other non-married heterosexual relationships. Neither is the non-married heterosexual couple that is living together and being, quote-unquote, faithful to each other for decades. Well, they're not married either. What are they being faithful to? They're being faithful to each other. No, wait a minute. That's not what that means. That's secondary. What they're supposed to be faithful to is the covenant that they made with one another. Faithfulness is faithfulness to the covenant. And if they're not married, they've made no covenant. They've made no vow and commitment to be husband and wife till death do us part. They've not made that covenant in the sight of God. They're not married, even though they've lived together for 25 years. And so they've practiced sexual immorality for all those years. You know, having sex with someone, even for decades, does not make you married to that person. God doesn't join them together because they mate, to be kind of vulgar. God joins them together because they commit to love and be faithful to that one individual. That's what makes people married. It is a covenant they voluntarily enter into and bind themselves to one another in a solemn promise. And that's the idea of marriage. And so this assumption right from the start is there. Thus, even if it could be shown that the six texts in the Bible talking about homosexuality don't address gay marriage, the issue of practicing sexual immorality still remains since the gay couple is not married. I mean, really, there's a sense we don't even need to do all the rest because God doesn't view two men as married and two women as married. But we do need to do all the rest because it comes up in all these controversies. And so, okay, the six major texts, what are they? Genesis 18 and 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Leviticus 18 and 20, in the laws against sexual immorality. Then Romans chapter 1, 24 through 27, the exchanging, the natural use of male and female is centered in that passage. At 1 Corinthians 6, 9, those practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the lawless and insubordinate, in that list of those who are lawless and insubordinate, homosexuality is mentioned in that list. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, a pursuing strange flesh. So those are the six passages. And this week, and Lord willing, next week, we're going to briefly go through those. So let's begin then with Genesis here in chapter 18 through 19, especially chapter 19, where we have the incident there at Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll bring up the text here. So in Genesis 18 through 20, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness of the cities. And in chapter 19, the first 11 verses, we have a description of what's going on. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so that they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men that came to stay with Lot, the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The rest of the history unfolds. They finally give up trying to find a door. The next morning, these two men, who are actually angels representing God, take Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Earlier in the passage, the Lord says, the wickedness of Sodom is great, which has come up to me. I will go down and investigate and see if it is as the report that I have. I'm paraphrasing. So here, how do we deal with this? Well, they were practicing homosexuality in a significant manner in these cities. Now, there were more sins going on in Sodom than male homosexuality. However, this is the sin that the scriptures have in view regarding their destruction. Because here in Genesis chapter 19, this is the point that is described. And it is indisputable that the expression used by the old and young men regarding the male strangers, "bring them out to us that we may know them," uses the Hebrew idiom of knowing for sexual relations. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And even in this account, though it's a despicable thing what Lot did, "I have two daughters, you may know them." He didn't mean you may take them out to Starbucks and have a coffee with them and get to know them. That's not what he meant. He meant you may have sexual relations with them. So it's indisputable that what is being spoken here is sexual intercourse. That's what's being discussed in this passage. And the men of Sodom are insisting that they have that type of relation with the men that came in the square there to spend the night. And it's not surprising that Lot went out there and grabbed them early in the evening, and it's not surprising that Lot wants them to get up early in the morning and leave. Okay, Lot understands what's going to happen if these men stay in the city. They're going to be repeatedly approached for sexual relations. That's all indisputable, I believe, if you just read this passage and you know the idiom used in Hebrew. Now, on the basis, however, on the basis of Ezekiel chapter 16, 48 through 50, some have said that the description of the men of Sodom being exceedingly wicked and sinful, that expression is used in Genesis 13, that being exceedingly wicked and sinful refers to their being inhospitable to strangers and the proud. So we have to look at Ezekiel now, 16. And let's read this passage in Ezekiel. This is way down in history where God is reproving Israel. And he's likening them in some ways to Sodom and Gomorrah. "As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." So what the Lord is doing here, he's judging Israel and he's saying Israel is more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's talking about here is idolatry. He's not talking simply about sexual immorality. He's talking about Israel's practice of idolatry, which is always likened unto the practice of sexual immorality. "So you have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty." And if you stop quoting right there, people say, "Oh, see, that was the sin of Sodom. They were proud, they were haughty, they didn't take care of the poor, they were inhospitable. That was their great wickedness. That's why God judged them." God didn't judge them because of sexual immorality. But what people fail to do is read the very last part of the description. "And they were hardy and committed abomination before me." The phrase "committed abomination before me" is not a summary of the list that he's been giving, it's a final additional item in the list. And I would say it is a crowning item in the list. They've done all these other things, and they have committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Now, they committed abomination. That's the Hebrew to'ebah before me, and the commission of abomination before the Lord is in addition to those sins that are listed. The description of this city in Genesis 19, prior to its destruction, pinpoints the sin in mind, practicing homosexuality, which is described in the Levitical law as an abomination, to'ebah, the term used in Ezekiel, the term used in Leviticus. The practice described in Genesis was the practice of homosexuality. That is the abomination that they committed before the Lord. So, I don't think we can say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of those earlier things on the list. He destroyed them because of the abomination that they committed before him. Now, the more popular way of dismissing Genesis 19 and not trying to bring the Ezekiel passage in is to say this was a sin of gang rape. This was the problem. Gang rape. Gang rape is certainly a heinous sin and crime. And perhaps the men of Sodom were engaged in this also. But was condemning gang rape what they referred to when complaining of Lot? This one came to stay here and keeps acting as a judge? Is that what Lot was condemning them for? Is that what they're referring to? I mean, I don't think so. Was gang rape all that he was condemning them for? I don't think so. But Jude chapter 1 verse 7 does give an explicit statement regarding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it has nothing to do with gang rape. So we need to look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, which I've quoted here for you. Jude is listing the judgments that God brings upon mankind and will still bring. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And Jude writes, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So, Jude talks about sexual immorality in general, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and there's many forms of sexual immorality, as we have studied, that we have had a tendency to give ourselves over to, that God ultimately will judge. So, but he points out the particular form of sexual immorality. And he points that out in the phrase, having gone after strange flesh. So now this is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is sexual immorality. Jude says that. It's not inhospitable in being inhospitable and not giving to the poor. Jude is talking about a list of judgments, and he goes to the matter of sexual immorality. But he goes further. He goes to the specific type of sexual immorality in that phrase, having gone after strange flesh. Now, here we have to slow down and deal with the language. The term, it's better to work with the literal translation, that is, and gone after other, that is, different flesh. The term translated strange in the New King James and the New American Standard, it's translated unnatural desire in the English Standard Version and the New English Translation, and it's translated perversion in the NIV. Well, that term appears 98 times in the New Testament, and it simply means other or different. It's a very common word. Here's three examples of it. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. That's our term. Are you the coming one, or do we seek for another? And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. He appeared in another form or a different form. So the term that Jude uses is they've gone after other or different flesh. So the sexual immorality mentioned here is to go after other or different flesh. So it's up to the context to define what otherness is being referred to. So let's seek to determine that. Could it mean they went after flesh different from their own? Well, no, it couldn't, because in this case, they are going after their own type of flesh. The old men and the young men gathered to say, bring out the two men that you have with you. So other flesh here cannot mean male flesh. They have gone after, they can't be referring to their own. The otherness can't be referring to their own. Well, I guess it could refer to bestiality, which would be flesh different. They've gone after other flesh from their own. But there is nothing in the context of Genesis 19 indicating that this is the otherness in view. So what does the otherness refer to? The only thing that it can refer to is they went after flesh other than what God was intended. That's what they did. They went after other flesh than what was intended by God. And I will be graphic to make a point, but Jude does use the term flesh. There is male flesh and there is female flesh. They went after male flesh instead of female flesh. They went after flesh other than the flesh intended by God for sexual fulfillment. That's what it means. They went after other flesh, other than the flesh they ought to have gone after. That is the sin of the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it has nothing to do with gang rape. It has to do with opposing what God intends our sexuality to be used for. So we have an explicit answer in Jude chapter 1 and verse 7. So no, the sin was not inhospitable. The sin was not gang rape. The sin was sexual immorality of this sort going after other flesh, that is, other than God intends our sexual part of our being to be used with. Now, those translations using the term unnatural, meaning not what God created or intended, have interpreted the other correctly. Though advocates of gay marriage will be quick to point out that the words unnatural and perversion do not appear in the text. You know, every gay advocate, when you go to Jude 1:7, oh, the NIV, look at that. Perversion? There's another Greek word for perversion. That's not the word that's in the text. There's another Greek word for unnatural. That's not the word in the text. So on these controversial matters, it's better to just go with the hard literalism and then work through it. You know, you're going to have to do that with Jude chapter 1 because there's separate Greek words for natural and unnatural and perversion. And those aren't the words in the text. The word in the text is other flesh or different flesh. But obviously, I believe they got the interpretation correct by translating it unnatural. But what is unnatural? Not what God intended. Not what God intended. You see, unnatural won't even work because the gay advocate's going to say, well, no, what's natural for me is to be attracted to the same flesh. So, other different than what God intended. Okay, so that's the Genesis passage. Now, coming to Leviticus chapter 18, laws against sexual immorality. Now, most people who seriously read Leviticus and the New Testament realize that many of the prohibitions God gave to the Israelites were unique to them. Clean and unclean animals, we'll just use that as an example. You don't eat certain animals. An Israelite would be sinning if he ate animals declared to be unclean, but an Old Testament Canaanite or a New Testament Christian would not be sinning for eating those animals. Now, get that in your mind right now. The Israelite is sinning for eating pork. The Canaanite and the New Testament Christian are not sinning eating pork, but the Israelite is. What made the difference? Well, neither the Old Testament Canaanite nor the New Testament Christian were members of the Mosaic covenant, but Israel was. That's what made the difference. And with that covenant, there were additional commands and prohibitions which served purposes unique to that covenant, which I will not discuss here, but they certainly were there. So one common argument used by religious people advocating gay marriage is to say that the Levitical passages condemning homosexuality are part of the laws unique to Israel while she was bound by the Mosaic covenant. And we know those no longer apply now that Christ has come. In other words, the laws against homosexuality are like the dietary laws. Therefore, these prohibitions do not apply to the Old Testament Canaanite, the New Testament Christian, or a modern-day Canaanite. That is a modern-day unbeliever. They don't apply. Because none of those people then and now are members of the Mosaic Covenant that brought on these unique stipulations relating to the Mosaic Covenant. You hear this all the time. Well, anyone who seriously reads Leviticus in the New Testament also knows that Leviticus also contains prohibitions and commands that do apply to the Old Testament Canaanite, New Testament Christian, and modern-day Canaanite. In other words, in that law of Leviticus, there's other laws that do apply. You know, you shouldn't murder your neighbor. You shouldn't steal from your neighbor. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't take bribes. Are those unique to the Mosaic Covenant? No, they're not. They apply to the Canaanite and the modern-day Canaanite. So in the book of Leviticus, you have two categories of laws. You have a set of laws that we call universal. They apply to all humanity at all time. They're in there. And you also have a set of laws in Leviticus that are unique to the covenant. So they're both in there. So the question is, the laws regarding sexual immorality, which category do they belong to? That's the controversy. That's the question. Now, we're going to look at those texts in a minute, but before proceeding further, remember our Christian epistemology. God knows all things. What God thinks about a matter is reality. And when God reveals to us what he thinks, we can be confident that we too know reality with certainty. That's our Christian epistemology. Keep that in mind. What God sees and knows and thinks is a definition of reality. If he reveals that to you, then you know reality and you can be certain about it because God's not mistaken. So what category do the laws in Leviticus 18 dealing with sexual immorality belong? The universal to mankind category or the unique to the Mosaic covenant category? Well, let's go to Leviticus 18 for starters here, verses 2 through 3. And the chapter begins this way. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. So those Egyptians are doing certain things that I don't want you to do. It's wrong for the Egyptians to do it, and you're not to do what they're doing. And by the way, I'm bringing you to another land. I'm bringing you over here to the land of Canaan. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor walk in their ordinances. So this chapter begins with saying, don't do the things that the Egyptians are doing, and don't do the things that the Canaanites are doing. And then, in verse 6, down through the end of the chapter, we have the whole list of sexual immorality. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. So it begins with the subject of incest. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. So the first section has to do with a long list of incestuous relationships. What I want to say about the first two verses is what follows is the Egyptian and the Canaanite practices the Lord condemns, they are not unique to the Mosaic covenant. The Egyptians are condemned for it. The Canaanites are condemned for it. So these things that follow condemn Egyptian, Israelite, Canaanite. Now, 16 through 21, incestuous relationships, prohibition relating to polygamy, customary impurity, adultery, sacrificing of children to Molech. Well, when we come to 22 through 23, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, and that's that term. There's more abominations than homosexuality in the Scripture. We're going to deal with that. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. So, verses 24 through 28. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or the stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. So, the passage began with a reference to God's view of certain practices of these nations, and it closes with his view of certain practices found among these nations. They are severely condemned for not for violating commands uniquely associated with the Mosaic covenant, but for violating unchangeable moral law applicable to all humanity. For clarity, understand that the prohibitions of Leviticus 18 are part of the Mosaic covenant, but they're not unique to the Mosaic covenant. The surrounding nations had these laws in conscience, and they suppressed them as Romans 1 describes. Israel had just received them in written form, but they're not unique to the Mosaic covenant. Egypt was practicing these things, and God knew that the Canaanites were practicing these things. And so God explicitly says, don't do those practices. There's nothing here unique to the covenant about that whole list of sexual immorality in Leviticus chapter 18. It's evil when an Egyptian does it. It's evil when an Israelite does it. It's evil when a Canaanite does it. God sees it and declares it to be abhorrent to him. Coming to Leviticus chapter 20, we find the same pattern. It repeats most of the prohibitions of chapter 18, but Leviticus 20 specifies the penalties. So let's go back there. Leviticus 20 and in verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. At the end of the chapter, the same thing. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. I want to read a few more of these verses. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. They commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. So, it's not unique to being an Israelite. It's not like a dietary law. Now, the other thing that's significant in this passage is there's a transition at verses 24 and 25 in Leviticus 20. And it says this, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Now listen to this. You shall therefore distinguish between clean and unclean animals, between clean and unclean birds. Ah, now we have something unique to the Mosaic covenant, don't we? Very clear here. These sins earlier, all the nations are doing them. I abhor them, and I'm going to vomit them out of the land because they're doing those things. And you know what? You're going to get vomited out of the land if you do them too. If you become sexually immoral like the Canaanites, if you practice idolatry like the Canaanites, you're going to get vomited out of the land just like they did for the very same sins. But I have separated you. I've made you different from them. And now I'm going to give you a set of laws that are unique, that do distinguish you from them so you can tell yourselves apart. And now we have what? The clean and the unclean animals and so forth. See, it's very clear here what's going on. So we're going to have to stop. There's a number of other things that people do with the Leviticus passage besides saying the sexual laws only relate to the covenant. But this is a big one. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the light of your word, even though it does show our brokenness and it shows our lostness, Lord. But you are a God who saves, and we thank you for that story beginning in Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation. So we pray, Lord, that you would not leave us in our darkness and our hardness. And at the same time, Lord, that you would come and you would reveal truth to us. But not only truth, Lord, we have no power. We have no life. We have no ability, Lord. You're the Savior. We're not. You're the Creator. You have the ability to recreate us. You're the workman, Lord. You have your hands on the vessels of clay and you fashion them. Oh God, thank you that you're willing to do that for us. And we pray that by your mercy you would refashion us and many more to your glory and to make us pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord. Our only plea is a great plea. It's in the name of your Son, whom you've given us to set before you. Thank you for sending him, we pray in his name. Amen.